I noticed there's two girls right in the front row. Were you hoping for puppets tonight? That's not till next Sunday morning. But next Sunday morning we might have magic drawing, live puppets, you name it. And they sat in the front row because they're expecting puppets. And you're sitting way back there because you knew it was just me. I'm going to ask you in a moment if you'll move forward, because if you do, it'll make me feel more like a teacher. And as a preacher, I am stodgy. And as a teacher, I'm nicer. I'm more relaxed. I'll tell you this story to induce you to move. You can get ready. Man showed up at a church, and yeah, you can come forward as I'm telling the story. Came forward in church, and I'll move so that you'll feel freer too. Sat right in the front row. Couldn't take his eyes off the preacher. The preacher had never seen him before. And he just looked the preacher right in the eye, and he said, afterwards, he met him at the door, and he said, "You're new here, and I couldn't help noticing you sat right in the front, and you just couldn't take your eyes off me. You must have really been fascinated by my sermon." He said, "No, actually, I'm a bus driver, and I just want to know how you get all the people to go to the back." I wanted to use that story. Chapter 4 of Esther. Chapter 4, we're going to pick up around verse 11. We sort of overlapped there this morning. We'd already noticed the first lesson of providence and practice is that Mordecai was not afraid to express his grief. Because when we grieve and don't let anybody know, it doesn't let them into our life. They can't love us. It's not the truth that if we fake that we have no grief, and God himself weeps. The second lesson we learned is that the grief he had put him into action. And our faith should be an internal conviction. And any stirring of emotions spiritually, because God uses emotion, should spring us into action. And in that way, we're tied to God's providence. Because God looks ahead. He sees what's going to happen on the basis of what he knows in his mind. He begins to operate. He begins to act. So what we know, what we feel exercised about, should spring us into action. Let's look then at chapter 4, picking it up at verse 11. This whole interview has been going on between messengers. You tend to picture that Esther and Mordecai had this discussion face to face, but they couldn't. It had to be by intermediaries. And so this message Esther sends back to Mordecai through Hathach. Verse 11. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to Esther, to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now Mordecai has gone beyond commanding Esther. Probably the first time he'd ever commanded her since she became queen. He might have demanded she do certain things in the home as his niece. But now he's not just commanding her, he's threatening her. "If you don't do this, we will still survive, but you won't, for such a time as this." You know, Mordecai could have just given up. It seems like he was a turtled-in believer, that he was not acting out his faith. And he could have said, "You know, we're not supposed to be in Susa. You shouldn't have married that guy. I shouldn't have let you marry that guy. He shouldn't be the kind of husband you can't even go and speak to. Haman should not have put out a death sentence." Maybe thinking back that it would risk the life of all my people, maybe I should have bowed and just gotten it over with. And he could have just gone to his grave with that aching grief in his heart. But he doesn't. He seems to say, "Okay, Esther, let's assume that the God of the Bible really exists. Let's assume that the God who got all kinds of people out of all kinds of trouble can be a deliverer in this case too. Let's assume that maybe, even though we're not in the place we're supposed to be, God is somehow choosing to use us. And in the providence of God, you might be the queen now and the key to this whole crisis. She came to the kingdom for such a time as this. We see God's timing. You hear the expression, your timing is impeccable. Her story is 2,500 years ago. We live in the 21st centuries. Why weren't we born in the 200 years ago or 2,000 years ago? And as you look around at your world, you see a world that is bleak and dark, and the news at night saddens you. But that makes the dark world makes it all the more possible for this to be true, that you can be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's Philippians 2:15. That should give us incentive and encouragement that all the darker the night, all the brighter shines the light. Esther had come to this position, queen. It wasn't a religious job. It was a secular job. I wonder if you appreciate your own secular job. There are people you will meet, situations you will be in that a pastor, a missionary, a full-time worker, an evangelist might never encounter. There will be people that if they don't hear it from you, the gospel will pass them by. We see God in Esther in a subtle way right here. God's name is not mentioned, but he says to Esther, if you don't do it, relief will come from somewhere else. This is, I believe, the closest we come in the whole book of Esther to directly mentioning God. Because think it through. If you don't do it, don't you be in any doubt. Relief will come from somewhere else. Esther was the highest position that Mordecai could appeal to. The only one who competed with her for rank was Haman. Certainly couldn't go to Haman. If he couldn't get Esther to do it, who else could he have gotten? Who else could he be thinking of other than God? And the word he says, relief will come from somewhere else. The word for relief is ruach. It means breath. It means fresh air. It means the alleviating of pain. It also means spirit. It is also used for the spirit of God. The breath of God will breathe on our situation, regardless of whether you act or not. Will you do this for your people or will you not? If you won't, he seems to be implying God will use something somehow. There's a man named John Milton Mills. He was a graduate of Emmaus, and he hitched a ride to Chicago once in a car with a Jewish driver. They traveled hundreds of miles, hours of driving, and John Mills never owned up to the fact that he was a believer. Along the way, they struck a cat, and the Jewish driver thought that maybe they just harmed the cat and he was going to die a miserable death somehow, so he stopped the car to see what condition the cat was in. They walked over to the cat, and the cat just stood up and walked away. Hadn't he just tumbled and rolled and hadn't been hurt at all? And just then, out of the blue, from nowhere, on a previously seemingly deserted road, a man appeared, walked up to the Jewish man and said, "Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And then he walked away. When John Milton Mills got back in the car, he realized what he should have done, and he owned up to his faith in Christ. And he said, it was almost as if God was saying, if an Emmaus Bible school graduate will not speak to one of my people, somebody related by flesh and blood to my son, then I will bring a Christian from out of the blue. Who knows? He said, you and your father's house will perish. She needed to be asked twice, first by command and then by threat. What a contrast to the Lord Jesus. Esther and Mordecai are pictures of our Savior, but they're very imperfect. There was no hesitation in him when he said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I hesitate. I need a prompt. I need a threat. I delight, Jesus says, to do your will. Now, Hollywood at this point would have patched a happy ending. And it's hard to keep you in suspense because you know the story. But try to picture, we're going to go to that fifth chapter, and try to picture yourself as Esther and the trepidation she must have been in. In Hollywood, there would have been a dream sequence, you know. And she would have been given a fuzzy picture of how it would all work out, you know, that they would live happily ever after, you know. Xerxes would get saved and go off to Bible college and start a megachurch. And she would lead the children's ministry and the women's ministry. And they'd have 27 kids who would all go out to China as missionaries, be multilingual, and their names would even be in the concordance. No, she approached the king in dread, deadly fear. Who knows but that you are come to this time in the 21st century for God's greater purpose. You may say that your job is not significant. You're not a very grand person. You don't have high skills, high intellect. You might consider yourself a small person. Mordecai means a small, withered man. And what was Esther before she got all this promotion? She was just an orphan female Jew in a land of captivity with no great position. You can never measure how God might place you high or how powerfully God might use you by your size. You measure it by His size. And the same God who placed Esther is your God. That's always the yardstick. We learn too from this. Verse 15. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." The construction of the Hebrew there is not so much, well, I might die and I might not. She was actually saying, and when I die for doing this, okay, I die. She was expecting, fully, probably 99% expecting she would die. Verse 17, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. God uses imperfect people. He entrusts them to carry out His will. F.B. Meyer says this, "Fit yourself for God's service and be faithful. He will presently appoint thee in some unlikely quarter, in a shepherd's hut or in an artisan's cottage. God has prepared an appointed instrument. And yet the shaft is hidden in the quiver, His quiver, in the shadow of His hand. But at the precise moment at which it will tell with the greatest effect, He will produce that shaft and launch it in the air." Imperfect people. People like the ones sitting in your pew, your chairs. I guess that's what they call those things. Like the guy standing right here behind the pulpit. Imperfect people. God wants to use us. And as soon as Esther turns and Mordecai turns and their life comes out public and they seem to be turning toward God, you know, repentance means to turn around. And when we turn around, what do we find? We find out that God is there. Even though they were in Susa, when they should have been already back home in Jerusalem, they were allowed to go. Even though they're working for King Xerxes instead of the King of Kings. Even though they're private with their faith when they should have been public. Even though she is married to a Gentile pagan who thinks he is God. Imperfect people. In this book, there is no prayer, no kosher eating, no keeping of rituals to betray that she was a Jew, Esther. She surrenders her virginity to a non-Jew and a man she doesn't even know. She submits to a sexual test for queenship. She marries that pagan king, and she never states she's a Jew. Why is that so harmful? Well, not only is she hiding herself by not letting on that she's a Jew, she's hiding the God whom Jehovah, whom the Jews served, Jehovah God. She's hiding Him. Remember that the providence of God is looking ahead and taking action. What does God look ahead and see for you? What does God look ahead and in His providence see for each person in this room? I'll take this quote from Randy Elkhorn. God always sees us in light of what He intended us to be. And He always seeks to restore us to that design. God always sees us in the light of what he intended us to be, and he always seeks to restore us to that design. Chapter 5. If you were Esther, and it's that night before, and you've been fasting for 3 days, and then you're going to go to the king, the fasting wouldn't mean anything, I don't think, unless there was prayer that went with it. And if she did pray, what would you have prayed that night? Here are just some of my guesses. 7 guesses of what she might have prayed. That word, find favor, comes up so much. And she might have prayed, God, may I find favor when I stand before him. Secondly, may he lift the scepter to me and not the sword. And Lord, I don't even know how to start talking about this. Maybe that's why she puts off the first banquet to a second. Could you prompt him to ask me what I want so that I can at least get rolling by his prompt? And we've been through so much sadness. We've been fasting for 3 days. There's so much feasting in this kingdom. You've always turned ashes into beauty. You turn sorrow into joy. Could you turn us from our fasting back to a reason to feast again? Fifthly, I would say she would have prayed, get a hold of these two men. Close down Haman and hold him in your tight grip so he can't go any further. And open up this man Xerxes so that he will open his heart and receive me and grant me my request. Sixthly, I think she might think, you know, one day it said that he loved her and he had grace and favor toward her. He was affectionate toward me. God made that special reason that he chose me light up again in his heart, even just as a human to a human. May he love me again and accept the great request I'm about to make. And last, may that favor persist. May he not say it and then 2 seconds later take it away. May he not be capricious. Esther is exactly posed for the mission she needs to accomplish. She's Esther, which is her Persian name. And she's Hadassah, which is her Jewish name. As Hadassah, she can relate to her people, the Jews, and care about this terrible genocide that was planned for them. As Esther, the Persian name, she's Queen Esther, and she can make appeal to the king. She's the only one, really, that can touch the people and reach the king. And so our Lord Jesus was born as the Son of Man, as a human being, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was also the Son of God and the only one who could bridge the two. That's a comparison of Esther and the Lord Jesus, but all comparisons, all pictures of Christ in human characters in the Bible are they're always imperfect. And that's a good rule of thumb, by the way. Whenever you find a hero in the Bible or somebody who seems to be doing good, look for the characteristics of Jesus in that person, however incomplete or flawed they may be. And every time you see a villain, look for yourself. Look for your own weaknesses in that villain. The thing that scares me about Haman is not that he is so ugly and so awful and so different from me. What scares me is his anger. I've seen that anger in my heart, not to genocide, but substantially no different. And it's fury that says, Brian has to go first. Nobody else get in the way. Don't stop me when I'm on a mission. That's what scares me about Haman, and I see myself in him. But Esther is imperfect. Esther identified with her people by disclosing her race. Jesus identified with his people by joining our race. Invisible God becoming human flesh. Esther had to come to King Xerxes on his throne, but Jesus got off his heavenly throne and came to us. Esther had only access to King Xerxes once, but the Bible tells us that we have constant access, to which we are invited to come boldly because it's a throne of grace. Esther served as a mediator between her people and Xerxes, but Jesus serves as mediator between God and his people. Esther was willing to die for her people. Jesus did die. Verse 1, chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day, and I suppose I should go ahead a bit of my slides here. We come now to chapter 5. We've had the fasting of chapter 4 that ends chapter 4. We're going to move on to a time of feasting where Esther will offer two parties to the king. And then a time of fury when Haman cannot stand it, that Mordecai will not tremble before him. Verse 1. Now it happened on the third day, that is, after the fasting was over, a three-day fast, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. When you stage a scene in a play or in a movie, you have to block where every character is going to be. She puts on her royal costume, stands in the inner court, right across from the king's house, in line with his throne, while he's on the throne. It's really setting up. She is about to do the unmentionable. Walk in to the king's presence. She is about to do something opposite to Vashti, but more dangerous. Opposite to Vashti, but more dangerous. The king said to Vashti, come, and she would not. Esther's going to walk in, and she has not been invited to come. And it was law, almost automatic, that that was fatal. Verse 2, so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. She won favor. That's about maybe the fourth or fifth time that we're told that. She won favor with Haggai, with all the people, with King Xerxes. She wins favor here again. It seems like she's earning it on her own merits. But in this chapter, by verse 8, it's going to shift. And it's going to be not nasahin, which means obtain favor, grab it for yourself, but rather have that favor placed upon you as you sit passively. And from this point on, nasahin, she grabbed the favor, is never used again. It's always matzahin. She was blessed. She was graced. She was favored. By whom? Xerxes? He's not a man of grace. By her God. And now we begin to see one by one those seven prayer requests that I suggested she might have made come true. She won favor. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter rather than the sword. That was very out of character for such a proud king. That's not the way he acted. He liked to show his pomposity. That's why he wanted to show off Vashti. That's why he brought the men from 127 provinces to show how powerful he was. In verse 3, and the king asked her. Your translation might be said, but throughout the next section, from verse 3 to verse 8, we're going to see all kinds of words of asking. Request and petition are going to come up three times. And altogether, those exact phrases, request and petition, are going to be mentioned six times, I think, in the book of Esther. And all through this section, other words of asking. So before she even asks. He opens the door. He not only says, you can come forward and sit here and I won't kill you, I'm going to make it a further step and ask you, do you want something? No matter what it is, it will be granted to you. And the king asked her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. The fourth prayer request is that fasting turns to feasting. Look at verse 4. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast, to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Fasting has changed to feasting. There are something like 10 feasts in Esther. That particular word for feast is the word mishteh, if I'm saying it right. It happens 20 times in this book. You could build a whole sermon around the banquets. There are something like 10 times of drinking and feasting. In all the rest of the Old Testament, there are only slightly more references than there are here in Esther alone. Her fasting has turned to feasting. Why invite Haman to come? It might be so that when she made the accusation, it would spring upon him as a surprise. He's going to think he's at a party. to enjoy himself, to be honored. And when she makes the accusation, she doesn't want him to have the chance to rehearse or flex his answer. She wants to catch him unawares, perhaps. Verse 5. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has asked." The real word is. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So notice the banquet's already ready. He can say to Haman, "Let's go right now." And it's all ready. While she was fasting and not eating, she was having food prepared that was maybe luscious and passing it all by. She was prepared for a good answer. And that brings us to the providence of God shown by answer to prayer. Bring Haman quickly. Remember I said she might have prayed, "Oh, please get that man Haman under control and hold him down. And take that man Xerxes and open him up to my request." And now you have Xerxes ordering Haman to come quickly upon the orders of Esther. The two most important men in the biggest empire in the world are at the beck and call of a Jewish orphan. Those seven prayer requests, as I read them, if I had asked you at the time, you would have said, yes, none of those would be automatic. And that all seven would happen would be improbable, if not highly, highly improbable, verging on the miraculous, although there are no outright miracles in this book. A sixth evidence of prayer being answered is, do as Esther has asked. It's a simple distinction. He doesn't say Queen Aunt Esther. He doesn't use the official name. He uses the endearing name. He says, do what my little star has asked you. Do what my sweetie has asked you. So this man who had not asked for her in 30 days is now on warm, informal, intimate, sweet, endearing terms with this woman, which he might well have asked for. Verse 6, at the banquet of wine, the king said to her, again, it's the word asked. Esther said, "Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom." The Taylor translation says, okay, now tell me what you really want. We're here at the party. You didn't really want to ask for a party. What do you really want? And request and petition comes up. Verse 7, then Esther answered, "My petition and my request is this." This is the second time that petition and request come up. He repeats his offer to her to give her half the kingdom. Remember I said that her prayer might have been, "I hope that he won't greet me warmly," and then a day later, an hour later, a moment later, in his caprice, change his mind. May he persist. He opened by saying, "What do you want? I'll give you half my kingdom." That was a formula. If you ever took him up on it, it would be a really moot point whether he would give it to you or not. But he repeats it. He's rash, perhaps, in verse 3. "I'll give you everything." But he's resolved in verse 6. He's prepared to go through with it. Verse 8, you have to put yourself way back before you knew anything about Esther. And here's Esther standing before the king. Put yourself in her mind and her shoes. And she lets it roll off her lips, maybe like this. Okay, what do I really want? Well, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, come on, get it out. And if it pleases the king to grant my petition, I already told you I would do that, and fulfill my request, I said that too, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Request and petition the third time. Here when she says, if I have found favor, she's saying, matzah hin. If favor has just been bestowed upon me, by you, King Xerxes, but by a higher power, if I've just been blessed here, not because of my credentials, not because I'm gorgeous, and I am, not because I'm sweet, and I am, I've just been graced, graced, graced. Let's go on to verse 9. So they're invited to a second party, and Haman is in high spirits. Only he has been invited to both parties with the king and queen. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble. Before, Mordecai was standing and he was miffed that he wouldn't bow. Now Mordecai is seated, and the gesture of respect would be to rise or at least shake, as if you could hardly stand being in the presence of such a mighty man. And when he saw that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Wrathful fury is said something like four times of Haman and twice of Xerxes. No wonder these two men got along. Verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. Remember what I said she might have prayed? Lord, can you get these two men under your control? Close the one man down and open the other man up in mercy and love toward me. And what does he do? He wants to get Mordecai right now. But he restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Friends can mean lovers. It could possibly mean people who doted on you, fawned upon you. It could also just be hangers-on, you know, who were there because you were on the ups and they wanted to get in that too. They were his posse for you young people, his crew, his peeps. Verse 11. I got more reaction out of the older ones than I did out of the young people there. Then Haman told them of his great riches. He's telling his family and his friends of his great riches. He's telling his children of the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. He's boasting to his friends and family about stuff they already know. What a colossal bore. What an egomaniac. I know a guy just like that. That's his shadow right over there. Yeah, that's what scares me about this man. I see horrible things in my own self that are like that. Moreover, Haman said, verse 12, besides, Queen Esther invited no one. I should really do this with a voice. Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. All this boasting is going to exaggerate his later shame. The higher he pumps himself up, the more demeaning it's going to be when he has to lead Mordecai through the street, saying, this is the man that the king wants to honor. Verse 13.
Yet all this avails me nothing. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.
Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made, or a impaling pole, 50 cubits, 75 feet high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily. Go merrily with the king, having seen your enemy impaled. You can go to the banquet with a really bouncy step, just like Tigger. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Why so high, 75 feet? It may mean that he made a structure exactly 75 feet high, or he may have simply put it at a place so that once you took into account the elevation plus the structure, it reached 75 feet. It's kind of interesting to know, I don't know how I fell upon this fact, but from the city floor to the citadel where the king lived was 72 feet. 72 feet. I think the point was he wanted everyone to see it. He wanted everyone to know he had the victory over this enemy. And it tells us that he actually put it right by his own home, maybe in his front yard or his backyard, because he wanted not only everybody to see it, he might have let Mordecai hang there for days, just enjoying that. Sick. Haman's gallows, showing the hand of God, would end up being his undoing. There's an expression in Shakespeare, someone being hoisted on their own petard. Now those are Elizabethan terms, so they don't mean much, but it means for somebody to be blown up by his own bomb, his own bomb. To use the gallows metaphor, God will write all this, just as that gallows would end up being not Mordecai's doom, but the executioner's doom. So when Satan had maybe the cross in mind as the undoing of Jesus, it was that very gallows, that very instrument of torture and execution, which is the doom of Satan for all eternity. God moves slowly. Someone has said, the mills of God run slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. One man using that gallows has said this, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown stands God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Lessons we can learn from this. God is delighted when his children seek his fatherly wisdom, and he answers in ways that are overwhelming and surprising. I'm sure many of you could speak and vouch for such answers to prayer. Secondly, any favor we receive from the king is not obtained by us. It is simply given to us, because what we could we give to God to earn his favor? I want more grace in my life. What can I do to set the table for that, to make sure I get the grace? Nothing. If I pray, it's probably more likely. If I read my Bible, it's probably more likely. But the grace of God is totally as he wishes to bestow it. I can't earn it, deserve it, obtain it, manufacture it, or manipulate it. Thirdly, if you want to know what you worship, look where you go when you need comfort. What did Haman worship? He worshiped honor. And when he saw Mordecai not honoring him, he ran to his friends to say, come on, honor me. Remember all the good about me? Where do you go when you want to be comforted? What do you turn to? That possibly is what you worship. And fourthly, our lives are in God's hands, even when it seems that man is in control. I'll close with this reading. It's written by a 15-year-old at the camp that I direct in the summertime, the Boys Jesus Is Mine Club. 15-year-old boy. I don't know where he got the wisdom for this, but I guess he got it from God. But let me say before I read it, it's easy for me to say God is in control. This is the overarching story of Esther. It's the story of the whole Bible. But you're not sitting in the year 480-something B.C. You're sitting here in the 21st century. You're not living your life behind this pulpit. You're living it out there, and you may be in cold, dreary, lonely nights. You might be in grief I couldn't imagine. You might be in frustration that drives you almost to the brink of insanity. I don't know what's going on in your life. Take these words possibly to heart, because the main mission of Satan is to get you to doubt the goodness of God. To doubt the goodness of God. And you can be living strong for God. You can be all stoked and prayed up and preached up and so on. And he can insinuate himself in there so quickly. There are times at gym club that I get so high spiritually, I think, boy, this is going to last me till December. From summer to December. And you know, Satan can distract me before I get to the top of the camp road, which is only a quarter of a mile. This is what this young boy said. There is nothing that baffles a needy man so much as God's stubborn trait of keeping silent to sincere pleas for help. You catch this note from the ancient psalmist when he says, why art thou so far from helping me and the words of my crying? Be not silent to me, lest I be like them that go down to the pit. Or as Job bites his lip and runs painful fingers over his boils and cries, ah, that I knew where I might find him. Isaiah shakes his head and moans, verily, thou art a God that hideth himself. Even our master knew the loneliness of God's cold shoulder, for on the cross he cries against the silent heavens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ever been like that? Well, experience has taught us that when God appears to be hiding, the devil gets in his best shots. He would have you believe that because there's no sign from heaven, God has deserted you. He gets you so befuddled it seems easy just to turn on your heels and walk away. When God answers you not a word, hold your breath. Something is brewing. It is those dark hours of human experience when you smash headlong into some stone wall that turned out to be the most fruitful? Where was God hiding when Joseph was sold into slavery? Where was God when Joseph was trying to keep himself morally clean and got thrown into jail for his trouble? God was strangely silent. But God was getting ready to redeem his people. Israel and Joseph had a great role to play. Years later, look back over the whole sweep of his life, the slave pit, the prison, the hatred of his brothers, and he said, "I see it all now. God meant it for good." Even the story of the Canaanitish woman has a triumphant ending. Her child was healed in due time. Compassion with Jesus had not slowed to a standstill. In his divine purpose and love, she had to wait. But suppose she had not. Suppose the silence of Jesus had swept away her faith, and in haste she ran out of his presence. Suppose she had said, "Much obliged, but I don't like the way you handle people's problems." No, she was blessed because she knew how to wait. Fainting not, she reaped in due season. "For they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as the eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is the promise of God. Claim it. Seek his will. Patiently wait on him. He wrote that when he was 15. In his adult years, God put a lot of those things to the test in his own life. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that you are good. And even as we sit here in a meeting of fellow believers and have Bibles and have every inducement to think well of you, Satan will try to get his wedge in and put a doubt of your goodness into our hearts and minds. Sometimes it can be something so overwhelming that it's no wonder that it crushes people. A child's death, a terrible illness. Sometimes, Lord, we're knocked off center by the trivialities of life, the interruptions of life, and we get in a fury over silly little things, spilled milk. Father, whether it is minor or catastrophic, we pray that you would grant this prayer. Take hold of us, because we know that we only hang on to you as you hang on to us. We know that Jesus said, "We are in your hand, the Father's hand." He also said, "We are in his own hand." We pray, Father, that as you hold us, we might hold to faith in you when no evidence is around us. Lord, I don't know if I would want to have Job's situation. I know, yes, I do. I wouldn't want it. I wouldn't want it. But that man would not curse you. May we give praise to our God, whether we're sailing in blessing or facing mind-numbing, body-crushing, heart-rending problems. Because you are good. You are good. Nothing this world has to say, nothing Satan can throw us can disturb that. We believe you are the God of all the earth, and shall not all the God of all the earth do what is right. We praise your name. We glorify you. In your Son's name, Jesus.